Hello, our first reading from today is from Isaiah chapter 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or praise or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. The second reading is from Luke chapter 18. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually come and attack me. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith. Will he find faith on the earth? This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you here today. Lots of people I don't recognise, please come say hello to me afterwards. My name's Andy. I'm the minister here at Christchurch Balham. And we just started a couple of weeks ago this new series in Luke's Gospel. Jesus is journeying towards Jerusalem. He's journeying towards the cross. And along the way, he's teaching his disciples about the nature of his return, that when he will come to judge, and the timing of that, and how he's going to fix this broken world. And today's passage is wonderfully comforting and also challenging. I found it really challenging this week in preparing it. I think we're going to need God's help. I need God's help, particularly as my daughter woke me up at 3 a.m. So let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that Jesus is the chosen one, your servant in whom you delight. And thank you, Lord, that all who follow him, we are your chosen ones. You love us. And I pray, Father, that being in Christ, we would know what it means to follow his way. We would know what it means to live in his kingdom. And I pray, Father, that you would comfort those who need comforting this morning. And rise up those who need waking up. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you may have triggered from the readings, our passage today is all about injustice, which, needless to say, is a big concern in our culture today. Not long ago, I read this article in The Observer by Kenan Malik. He asks this question in this article. What is it that makes a very British miscarriage of justice? He's trying to work out what it is which connects all the different scandals that we've been following in the newspapers in recent years. He starts with the Windrush scandal, where hundreds of Commonwealth citizens who arrived in the 1950s, often to serve in the public services like the NHS, began then in 2017 to be wrongly detained as illegal immigrants, and then began to be deported and then denied the legal right for appeal. He then goes on to talk about the Grenfell fire, where building firms systematically lied about the cheap cladding and flammable cladding that they used on the building. And for decades, the council and governing bodies had been warned about the safety concerns. They were all ignored until again in 2017, 72 lives were lost in the fire. And we're told recently, weren't we, that it's going to be another decade before those who are actually responsible for this are going to be held accountable. He then moves on to the post office scandal, which many of us heard about through the BBC drama. You might know the story. Over 100 innocent sub-postmasters were wrongly prosecuted for theft. They hadn't done anything wrong. It just turns out that their software, their accounting software, was at fault. But nonetheless, many lives were ruined while bosses either ignored or deliberately covered up the evidence. Some postmasters died before seeing any form of justice. Many are still waiting to be repaid. What connects these scandals? Asks Kenan Malik. Here's what he concludes. Greed and indifference. The refusal to listen to the little people. The despair of those ignored. The disregard, even contempt for lives destroyed. All these themes form a pattern seen in virtually every previous scandal, including both Grenfell and Windrush. Now, I really like Kenan Malik. I like him a lot. And he writes with a big heart. He writes with a lot of empathy. He spent decades campaigning for equal rights and social justice causes. I like him a lot. But there is an inconsistency in his thinking. Because as an atheist, he doesn't actually believe that there is an objective thing as right and wrong. There is an objective thing called justice. Or even that there's anything uniquely special about humans in our material world. Listen to his fellow colleague and secular humanist, Richard Dawkins. He puts it really succinctly. You probably heard this quote before. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties that we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. It's consistent. C.S. Lewis, you might know him, he wrote the Narnia novels. He once held that view, in fact. When he was just a child, his mother died from cancer. At age 14, he's trying to process this enormous grief. And at age 15, this tragedy led him to convinced atheism. But then age 28, he realized something. And this is what he wrote. My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man doesn't call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Thus, in the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, in other words, that the whole of reality was senseless, I found I was forced to assume that one part of reality, namely my idea of justice, was full of sense. Consequently, atheism turned out to be too simple. Now, in other words, if it's true that we just live in a cold, dark universe, when you're faced with injustice, there is no use crying out. Because the universe can't hear you. And the universe doesn't care about you. Unless there is a creator who has defined what is right and wrong and set it into eternity. Unless there's a judge to whom one day we'll all be personally accountable, then I'm afraid the only justice you're ever going to see is that which you can manufacture for yourself, following arbitrary laws, right or wrong, decided by our particular culture at this particular time. I think this helps us understand why in the pre-Christian world, in the classical era of the Greeks and the Romans, the dominant ethic was might is right. The weak die and the strong prevail. And the purpose of power, if you have it, is to stay in power. And the little people, Kenan Malik calls them, well, why should we care about them? They're the little people. That's where they belong. It's Jesus Christ who came along and revolutionized the way in which we think about justice. He helped form the ethics that now we all kind of take for granted here in the Western world, that there is such a thing as right and wrong, that little people do matter, that justice will one day come. But here's the question we're asking in this series, but when? You know, when? When's justice going to come? There is a great deal of injustice and evil in our world. No one needs convincing of that. And this is a problem for those of us who put our hands up and say, I do believe that we live in a world governed by a just God. I do believe in right and wrong. I do believe in justice. It is a problem, the problem of evil. The problem of evil is not a problem if there isn't a God. But it is a problem for us here today. Now, I had that lengthy intro to try and help us get into this framework of thinking, because in our passage today, we're going to be asked to consider how we personally respond to injustice. And I think this theme is a bit of a Marmite issue. For some people, we're like, yes, and other people just not interested. Some of us are going to be leaning in. A lot of us, I fear, might be just zoning out. We might be leaning in if we've suffered or are suffering injustice. Maybe you were bullied at school. Or maybe you are, even now, facing abuse at work, in the workplace. Maybe you've experienced racism. Or perhaps been sidelined as a result of your sex or a result of your faith. Perhaps you've suffered a terrible, horrific ordeal as a result of someone else's deliberate evil. Or perhaps their apathy. And if that's you, you're probably here and you're desperately longing to see an end for injustice. In this theme, you're leaning in. And if that's you, Jesus has some great words of comfort for you. But I suspect most of us will be zoning out. And that's because many of us, well, consider where we live, Balham. Consider when we live, 2024. Consider who we are, predominantly educated, wealthy, privileged by world standards. And so we come across a passage about injustice and we don't really know what to do with it. We might park this as maybe that will be useful someday. This might be useful for other people elsewhere, but we don't quite know what to do with a passage like this, do we? And if that's you, and I think that's me, this passage is a real challenge for us. It ends on a note of challenge. So let's dive in. Whether you're zoning out or leaning in, Jesus calls us to persistently pray for justice. Would you look at verse 1? If you close your Bibles, it's page 790. 790. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Or literally in the Greek, not lose heart. Always pray and not lose heart. And if you hear last week, we heard how Jesus is saying, he is the Son of Man and he could return at any moment. He is the one to whom God has given all authority over all people for all time. He's the one each of us are going to stand before in judgment when he comes. And if you're here last week, remember how Jesus told his disciples that you're going to long for my return. He said back in verse 22, the time is coming when you will long to see the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it. It seems as if during this long period of waiting for Jesus' return, the normative experience of Christians will be to face injustice and frustration. He promises his people, he promises us back in Luke chapter 6, people will hate you, they will exclude you, they will insult you, they will reject your name as evil. Why? Because of the Son of Man. That's the normal experience, Jesus says, back in chapter 6. And all of this might lead us to lose heart. As we experience this, we might wonder, well, hang on, I thought I had a Father in heaven who loved me. I thought there's a God of justice who's acting for me. Why am I having to suffer this? And maybe today, and you are losing heart. Maybe you're suffering in some way, mentally or physically. Maybe you have an ongoing besetting sin and you're wondering why it's not going away. Maybe you're feeling really alone as a Christian. As you're sidelined, as you're marginalized, as you're mocked, persecuted even. You're wondering, does God care? Does God see me? Does God hear me? Or are my prayers just going into vapor, like the atheist crying out at the universe? Well, to answer these questions, Jesus tells a story. We all love a story, don't we? Why don't you look at verse 2? Follow with me. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about what people thought of him. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. It's a farcical scene, really, isn't it? And it's captured brilliantly in this drawing by Eugene Bernard. We're going to focus on the judge for a moment. Well, we meet a judge who has no regard whatsoever, it seems, for justice. We don't really know how he got the job, given that it's kind of the basic job description, is that you care about justice. But not this guy, apparently. He doesn't believe in God, so he's quite happy just being unjust. He doesn't like people or care about what people think of him, so he's quite happy being unpopular. We don't know how he got this job in the Justice Department, but clearly he's only in it for himself. He's only in it for number one. He won't lift a finger. Unless perhaps he gets a bribe. And then we meet the widow. Now back then, women in these days, women were usually entirely dependent on either their husband or their father or their older male offspring. And so it meant if your husband died and you didn't have male offspring to look after you, you really were in a very, very desperate position. You were in the ultimate position of vulnerability, deprivation, and need. It was very common in the first century AD for widows to have to prostitute themselves in order to simply keep living. But to make matters worse, we're told in this story, not only is this lady a widow, she also has someone capitalizing on her misfortune. There's an adversary who is keeping some money owed to her. Maybe it's her husband's estate, we don't know. She is desperate. But she lives in a town where this guy is the only judge. So what does she do? Well, we can picture her visiting him in his office. She's given one of those little numbers to wait for her turn. And she's sitting there in the waiting room along with all these other people. And she notices as she looks at them, each of them are holding white paper envelope stuff filled with cash to try and grease the wheels of justice a bit. She waits for her turn to come. She waits for her turn. Eventually she gets ushered into the office, and the judge, quickly realizing she has no way of helping the system along, he sends her out the door. No justice for you. I'm not interested. But she's undeterred. She persists. In fact, she goes full on Aaron Brockovich on him. She endlessly calls his office again and again and again for more and more appointments. She bombards him with letters and emails and stalks him on Twitter. She's there at the door of his office, first thing every single morning. She's even there at his home, hammering on the door after work. She's very irritating. Verse 4. For some time, he refused. But finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. So this unjust judge gives in, not because he fears a coming future judgment, not because he fears being demonized on social media. He gives in simply because this widow is irritatingly persistent. In fact, the word in verse 5 used to describe how he fears she might eventually attack him is a boxing term. So it's a word from ancient boxing used to describe being given a black eye. This woman's belligerent persistence is giving him a metaphorical black eye. It's really annoying. He doesn't want to see her again. And so eventually he gives in and gives her justice. Look how Jesus concludes, verse 6. And the Lord said, listen to what that unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. Jesus is making one of those how much more kind of arguments. In the story, we have an unjust judge, yet our God, the judge of all, is the very definition of justice. In the story, we have a powerless and insignificant widow, but as God's chosen ones, we could not be more important to him, no matter who we are. That's because by faith we are united to the chosen one, the one we heard about in Isaiah chapter 42. We were told about him, a bruised reed. Do you feel bruised? A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick. Do you feel like you're about to go out? He will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will not falter or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth. Now, if through this widow's persistence, she is eventually given justice by an unjust judge, well, how much more will we, God's chosen ones, receive justice when we cry out to him? We persistently pray for justice. Why? And even if you're here today, and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, I bet you've prayed for justice at one moment in your life. Why do you do that? Because deep down you know we have a God who hears the helpless. I think this passage might correct some of the ways in which we might be tempted to think about prayer. Prayer is not about trying to break down God's resolve, okay? To try and get him to do something he doesn't really want to do. Nor is prayer about trying to manipulate God, to batter him down with prayers until he, you know, give him a black eye. And eventually he goes, all right then. That's not what we pray. I suspect many of us pray because we know we have a just God who hears the helpless. And that's why we pray. That's why even atheists pray. 20%, according to the Lost Census, 20% of atheists pray. Because they know this truth to be true. I suspect, though, for many of us, crying out for justice is a pretty alien experience, and it's probably not something we've done very, very often. But as I said earlier, around the world, crying out for justice is normal for Christians. You might, hands off, you heard of Open Doors. Open Doors is an organization which helps the persecuted church and helps the wealthy church to help the persecuted church. And as CCB, we financially support them. And if you have a free lunch break sometime, look through the website. It's really great. Did you know over 365 million Christians today are being persecuted for their faith? That's 1 in 7 Christians are being violently persecuted for their faith today. Apparently, last year and for many years previously, more Christians were killed for their faith in Nigeria than all the other world countries in the world combined. In the north, a place called Benue State, they are systematically being forced out of their homes and out of their jobs and forced into refugee camps where there is no running water, no food, no sanitation, no toilets. It's a horrible place to live. But it's either that or face execution from Muslim terrorists. Pastor Barnabas here is one of these people living in this camp. And he said this in an interview with Open Doors. He said, "Millions of Christians are displaced here in Nigeria. The news doesn't care about it. Politicians don't talk about it. Governments don't talk about it. Global politics don't talk about it. Nobody talks about it." But what comforts Pastor Barnabas is that whilst the world ignores little people like him, God doesn't. Jesus himself faced the brutality of injustice. And Jesus himself prayed for vindication as he hung upon the cross. And as you look at Pastor Barnabas and the situation in northern Nigeria, as you look at Jesus, you might think, well, those prayers weren't answered, were they? All those prayers, what do they do? Jesus still died, but all those millions still in those camps. What effect did that have? But just look again at verse 8. "I tell you, he will see, God will see, that his chosen ones get justice and quickly." It's a bit of a puzzle, this, isn't it? Because as we look at these terrorist groups raving havoc across the world, it looks like they're getting away with it. But according to Jesus, they're not getting away with it any more than a casino thief is getting away with it. Imagine someone running into a casino, grabbing a whole bunch of cash and chips off the table and pegging for the door. He's got away with it, he thinks, but only for like a brief moment. But then what happens? He gets bundled upon by all the security. He hasn't got away with it. Only for a moment. And so it is with God's justice. Everyone will face it. You just need to wind the clock forward a little bit. Now again, we might not face anything like the persecution we read about in Open Doors. But I suspect many of us do face injustices, smaller injustices perhaps. In the world's eyes, you might feel like this widow. You might feel like a little person, unimpressive, powerless, insignificant. But if you're a follower of Jesus, just hang your heart on this truth. If you trust in the chosen one, that means you are a chosen one. God hears the helpless. So tomorrow morning, when you're on your knees, you can pour out your heart to your Father about that situation you're enduring. When you gather with your Connect group on Tuesday or Wednesday, you can throw your burdens at your Heavenly Father because he cares for you. At the office, we often have teenagers when they walk past, they like knocking on the door and running away, really irritating. So we're like, no one's there. We don't be like those kids. Don't sort of knock on God's door and run away. Like ask once, no, didn't happen, leave it. Knock persistently. Keep hammering on God's door. Hold him to his character. The God of justice, the God of mercy, the God of compassion. Hold him to his promises. Hold him to who he is. Don't knock and run away. Keep praying persistently for justice. God hears the helpless. But here's the other reason. It comes right at the very end. We pray because the Son of Man is coming. Now, this is a really comforting passage, but did you notice there is a challenge at the end here? And this challenge isn't for, you'd expect it to be for the persecutors out there, but it's not. It's for us in here. At the very end of verse 8, Jesus turns to disciples and poses a question to them. 8b, However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus appears here to equate being prayerless with being faithless. He asks whether, when he returns, whether he's going to find his church crying out for justice. Will he find them exhibiting their faith in him in that way? Now, in many parts of the world, clearly the answer is going to be yes. I can imagine every Christian in Nigeria, northern Nigeria, is crying out for justice persistently, daily. They're praying, come Lord Jesus, as we prayed earlier, let your kingdom come. But this question challenges those of us who perhaps feel we don't need to pray for justice, because we're comfortable and we're at ease, because we have other more pressing concerns in our week, because we read every day about all these atrocities, and we've almost got compassion fatigue, apathy fatigue. And that's partly why I found this passage really hard to prepare, because this is me. I've been struggling to know what to say, because praying persistently for justice is not something I've ever really done. And I can't really challenge you all to do it, because I've never been modelling it myself. But imagine we live in an alternate Britain, an alternate time. Imagine, I don't know, tomorrow our church office, we don't have a building, but imagine our church office was suddenly seized by the state. I imagine if that would happen, we would all gather to pray, wouldn't we? Imagine sharing the gospel was made forbidden by law, not just socially unacceptable or frowned upon in the workplace, but forbidden by a prison sentence. And imagine if that were the case, we'd gather to pray, wouldn't we? Imagine if we heard each week as we gathered in family news, oh, Brian's been beaten up this week by the police. Oh, so Samantha, because we're Christians. If that were the case, I'd imagine we'd pray, wouldn't we? Well, what's it going to take to get CCB praying persistently like this widow in the story? What sort of crisis is it going to take to get us on our knees? What will it take to get us all to the monthly prayer meeting? Because like this widow, friends, we do have an adversary. And it seems Satan's means of oppressing the church in this country, it's not so much through violence and state persecution, but instead, I believe he wishes just to drown us. To drown us in our own sense of ease and self-sufficiency. And so Jesus asks us, when I return, will I find faith? Will he find it in your home? And will he find it in our church? Now, you might know justice is one of the big sort of repeated themes throughout Luke's gospel. But it's interesting. I was considering this morning. The original recipient of this book wasn't a powerless, vulnerable widow, but rather a very powerful and very influential Roman. If you look back at the very beginning of Luke's gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, Luke addresses this person called Most Excellent Theophilus. He's a powerful Roman figure. So I expect that, like him, we may struggle to identify with the widow in the story. But perhaps like him, maybe we can identify with the person in authority, the judge. Now, I began earlier, didn't I, by pointing out the inconsistency in Kenan Malik's thinking. Here is this atheist who doesn't believe in objective morality or justice, and yet, nonetheless, he's devoted his life to pursuing precisely those things. But maybe we need to put up our hand and admit our own inconsistencies here. Because we believe in a good God, a moral universe. We may even pray for justice. And yet, how much energy do we actually expend in pursuing it? Friends, if we persistently pray for justice, then we will also persistently pursue justice. If we persistently pray for justice, we will persistently pursue justice. So here's the thing: when often when our unbelieving friends suffer, they call it this problem of evil, and they shake their hand at God and say, "Lord, why? If there is a just God, why is bad things happening?" Someone asked me that the other day. And but in verse 8, it's interesting. Jesus puts that problem of evil. Doesn't blame God. He assumes his justice. He puts that problem of evil to us. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And it's interesting. Amongst Bible-believing churches, there is disagreement here about how exactly we are to go about doing this. It's true, in recent decades, a lot of churches have pretty much only be concerned with social justice and not done any gospel proclamation at all. So they're really good at sorting out sort of local justice issues, brilliant, but they've completely abandoned the main charge to tell people about Jesus, to call people to repent and believe. Now, as a result of that, there's kind of been a pendulum swing, which means many Bible-believing churches like ours are really nervous about doing anything like that. And so much so that a lot of churches in London kind of wear it as a badge of honour of not doing any social justice. We're a gospel proclamation church. They kind of pride themselves in this way. We've got to be more nuanced than that. We're not there, but we can't be over there either. Whilst it might not be CCB's primary role as an organisation to pursue justice, it is in the job description of every Christian to pursue justice. So what does this look like? Well, I've got some practical suggestions just up on the screen. Could you pray? Well, obviously, that's the main point of this passage, isn't it? Jesus told this parable so that we might pray and keep praying and not give up and not lose heart. Could you pray? I don't think it was advertised earlier, but tonight Jules is going to be leading a seminar on prayer, how we pray. Do you need help with prayer? Come, 4 p.m. next door. We've got to learn to pray, friends. Pray. We've got to pray. Why not commit to coming? Put it in your diary. Come to the monthly prayer meeting. Don't consider that a night off from your connect group. Gather to persistently pray with your church. Could you do that? Secondly, could you consider your particular sphere of influence and think, what injustices could I help alleviate or correct within my spheres, within my circles, within my workplace? Is someone being poorly treated? Could I stand up for them? Within my school, am I aware of some bad practice, some children being overlooked? Could I help there? If you're a civil servant, I know a number of us are, what could you do to not just keep those in power, but help look after the little people? Consider your spheres. Thirdly, can you give? You'll know this, for every £1 CCB gives, we give 15p away to other causes, including things like Open Doors internationally. And locally, we also support London City Mission, caring for the poor in our city, in our area, and also Options, Crisis Pregnancy Counselling. I encourage you, if you're not already doing so, give, support these things. And fourthly, act. I think it's quite easy to hear us talk like this and hear a challenge and go, yeah, and not do anything. Can you do something? There's lots of things going on in the news at the moment. The assisted dying bill is coming through. I hope we've written to our local MP. I gather the London casino rules are being rethought for this area. Could you write to your MP about that, about the inevitable impact that will have on the poorest in our community? There are things you can do. You can't do everything. We can't do everything as a church, but we can do something. So can you act? I'm sure you all know of Martin Luther King. He was the kind of the face of the American Civil Rights Movement in the 1950s and the 1960s. Now, he's a very complicated character. I know that. Like us, he was inconsistent in his theology and his life. But undeniably, what helped him to pursue a course of non-violent protest against racism was the fact that he did believe that there is a God, that there is a right and a wrong, and that there will one day be justice. And he once said this in a speech. You might know these words. The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. He was right. He himself never actually got to see what he was campaigning for. He was, of course, assassinated. He didn't get to see that justice, did he? But one day we will all see justice, because there is a just judge who has created a moral universe, and the arc of it, friends, is veering towards Jesus' return. In light of that, will you pray for justice? Will you pursue justice? Let me pray as the band come up. Father God, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the chosen one. Thank you that how he deliberately walked towards injustice in order that we might receive your righteousness, in order that we might be adopted as your chosen ones. Father, please increasingly make Jesus' kingdom ethics ours. Keep us from being those who just profess orthodox theology. Keep us from not having an orthodox life as well. Help us, Lord, to exhibit justice where we are. Help us to keep praying. In Jesus' name, amen.